The headlines: the leaders of France, Italy, and Germany arrive in Ukraine looking to overcome criticism over their response to Russia. Yemeni oil company says a Saudi coalition has seized a second Yemeni fuel ship in less than 24 hours despite a UN-brokered truce. And the Israeli regime is planning to confiscate a vast swath of Palestinian land in the occupied West Bank. Hello and welcome, everybody. The leaders of France, Germany, and Italy are in Kiev in what's being seen as a gesture of Western support for the Ukrainian government. French President Emmanuel Macron, German Chancellor Olaf Scholz, and Italian Prime Minister Mario Draghi have arrived in Kiev by train. The three states have been facing criticism for their weak approach towards Russia over the war in Ukraine. They're due to meet with President Volodymyr Zelensky at a time when Kiev is pushing to join the European Union. The European Commission is expected to give its recommendations on Kiev's membership prospects soon. This is the first time that the leaders of the three EU countries visit Kiev since the war started in February. Ukrainian troops are currently resisting a push by Russian forces to seize the western Donbass region that has become the flashpoint of the war in recent weeks. Defense ministers of NATO members are in Brussels for 2 days of talks with the war in Ukraine, the focus of discussions. NATO chief Jens Stoltenberg says the meeting is an opportunity for the NATO allies to assess Ukraine's urgent needs and to pledge more support. Sweden and Finland's applications to join the transatlantic military alliance will also be at the heart of the talks. The participating ministers are from Finland, Georgia, Sweden, Ukraine, and the European Union. The event comes less than 2 weeks before a summit of NATO leaders in Madrid. And the EU and UK edge ever closer to an all-out trade war over post-Brexit border arrangements relating to Northern Ireland. Brussels and London are refusing to back down regarding the future of the so-called Northern Ireland Protocol. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
The EU is Britain's largest trading partner by some distance, and the UK is the EU's third largest customer for goods. Therefore, there's a great deal to lose if relations continue to deteriorate.
This is illegal.
The 27-nation bloc is furious at plans by the British government to rip up the post-Brexit trade agreement relating to Northern Ireland agreed in 2020. Apparently, Boris Johnson's proposals would create a mountain of paperwork for businesses in Northern Ireland.
I mean, go and ask, the milk producers in Northern Ireland how he or she can produce the milk, one sort for EU, another one for the UK, or any kind of manufacturer who wants to benefit from the access to both markets of the UK and the EU.
Brussels is taking London to court for not fulfilling the terms of the so-called Northern Ireland Protocol. The mechanism is designed to prevent border checks between the North and the Republic of Ireland, thereby avoiding the potential for sectarian violence. The United States is siding with the EU on this issue, which means London has limited options when it comes to finding new, big trading partners. Currently, just 15% of UK exports go to the US. And according to analysts, it would take years for London and Washington to agree on a new trade deal. EU leaders simply do not trust the British government any longer. Analysts have been surprised by the bloc's unity throughout the Brexit process after the EU spelled out its red lines.
And the EU has been very consistent in keeping to those red lines, probably more unified than anyone expected. Whereas on the other side, we have seen huge divisions.
This protocol presents for Northern Ireland.
It's been suggested, for political reasons, Johnson cannot back down now, and therefore it would ultimately require a change of government in London to avoid a trade war. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Saudi-led coalition seizing a second Yemeni fuel ship in less than 24 hours despite a UN-brokered truce. According to the Yemeni oil company, the ship was carrying over 30,000 tons of gasoline. The company's spokesman says the coalition prevented the tanker from entering the port of Hodeidah, even though it had a UN clearance and had been fully inspected. Also on Wednesday, coalition forces impounded another tanker. Yemeni people have been living under blockade and war for more than 7 years, under an urgent need of food, fuel, and medicine. A ceasefire has been in place for more than 2 months now, based on which offensive military operations and the siege on Yemen have been halted. But the Yemeni side has been complaining of repeated Saudi violations since then. Joining us now from the Yemeni capital, Sana'a, we have Yemeni activist and political commentator Yusuf Maudi. Mr. Maudi, welcome to the program. First of all, give us your perspective on the second seizure of a Yemeni fuel ship by the Saudis, which is in fact a violation of a UN brokered truce as well.
You know, it's not just about the second ship being seized by Saudi authorities. According to the Sana'a government, there's been 83 violations of the ceasefire agreement just in the past 24 hours. And we're talking about not just seizing of the fuel ships, there's also been artillery shelling in near the Saudi border north of Yemen. There's also been spy drones that have conducted, according to reports, a number of airstrikes in the province of Hodeidah. So there's no mention of this, actually, by Saudi Arabia, by mainstream media, the countless violations of the ceasefire agreement that have been perpetrated by Saudi authorities. You have drones falling in the middle of the capital, Sana'a, spy drones from Saudi Arabia that are spying over the skies of Yemen, and two were brought down just 3 weeks ago, right in the middle of the capital, Sana'a, which killed three people. And the UN envoy to Yemen, who just briefed the UN just a couple of days ago, he made no mention of that. In fact, the UN envoy to Yemen, he wasn't very truthful, because he mentioned that there hasn't been any airstrikes conducted by the coalition forces since the announcement of the ceasefire agreement. And that is just simply not true. I find it very hard to believe that the UN envoy did not see the spy drone that fell in the middle of the capital, Sana'a, and killed three people, as I mentioned. But there was no mention of that. In fact, the UN envoy and his staff members, you know, when they held the when they briefed the UN on the situation in Yemen, it was a mockery, because they seemed to be more interested in other matters, such as the inclusion of women in the peace process here in Yemen. And they make no mention of the countless violations of the ceasefire agreement. They make no mention of the continuous blockade on Yemen. They make no mention of the innocent Yemeni children that are starving on the ground due to the war and due to the blockade. So it doesn't, you know, the Saudi Arabia can get away with violating the ceasefire agreement for another 20 years. They're not going to be held accountable. The Biden administration, the UN Council, they've all declared their unequivocal support for the Saudi government. They, you know, declared that they will support the Saudi cause, the coalition cause in Yemen and in the wider region. So I don't see any reason why Saudi Arabia is going to abide by the ceasefire agreement if the international community is not going to hold them accountable.
All right. Thanks a lot, Yusuf Maudi, joining us from the Yemeni capital, Sana'a. Moving on, the Israeli regime is planning to confiscate a vast swath of Palestinian land in the occupied West Bank. According to Palestinian sources, Tel Aviv intends to seize some 1,000 square kilometers of Palestinian territories from Al-Quds all the way to the Dead Sea. The Israeli regime plans to construct a large park for its citizens in what's being viewed as its largest expansionist program. If implemented, the project can change the geographical and political structure of the region. It will also eliminate the possibility of establishing an independent Palestinian state in the future. Our correspondent Mona Kandil says the Israeli regime's recent attempt to confiscate Palestinian land is not without precedent.
It's not the first time when the Israeli regime decides to confiscate Palestinian lands in the occupied West Bank. But maybe this time it's a little bit more serious and dangerous. We are speaking about Area E. Area E, east of Al-Quds, is considered a red line. And this plan by the Israeli regime in the first place is meant to advance this controversial E1 project, because building in that area and continuing or finishing the E1 project, this means that the Israeli regime will succeed to separate between North and South, the occupied West Bank, completely. Speaking about this new Israeli plan, Israel decides to establish a new Israeli national park on nearly, the latest news are speaking about the building would be on nearly 247,000 acres between an area, as I have mentioned, between Al-Quds and the Dead Sea. And this would transfer the complete area into an Israeli tourist attraction. Half of the land would be bordering exactly the Dead Sea.
Iraq's Shia cleric Murtada al-Assad says he's decided to withdraw from the political process amid a prolonged stalemate over forming a new government.
I decided to withdraw from the political process so as not to be involved with the corrupt politicians, neither in this world nor the hereafter.
Saad's announcement came after he asked lawmakers affiliated with his political bloc to resign from the parliament to pave the way for forming a new government. Iraq has been facing political turmoil since the general elections in October, in which Saad's bloc won 73 seats. Negotiations among political factions have failed to command a two-third majority in support of a new government.
Iraq's parliament speaker Mohammed al-Halbousi has accepted mass resignation of lawmakers faithful to influential Shia cleric Murtada al-Sadr. The lawmakers resigned on Sunday in a move ostensibly designed to end 8 months of political paralysis. The country's reform will only take place with a national majority government. If the survival of the Sadr bloc is an obstacle to the formation of the government, then all representatives of the bloc are ready to resign from parliament. Iraqi lawmakers have already exceeded all deadlines for setting up a new government set down in the constitution, prolonging the war-scarred country's political crisis. The Sadr movement has formed an alliance with the Kurdistan Democratic Party, led by Masoud Barzani, and other parties to form a coalition.
Well, first, al-Sadr resigned and requested his bloc to resign due to his inability to form a government. He was looking for a majority government rather than the more traditional Iraqi form of shared power and cooperation among several different groups. He had allied with the Kurdistan Democratic Party.
The movement has, however, failed to find common ground with its rival, the coordination framework. The country has been without a government since the parliamentary elections in October. Sadrists exceeded their fellow aspirants by winning as many as 73 seats in the contest. The seats are, however, not enough to give them a mandate to break the impasse. Sadr himself has said he would not team up with any other bloc to form an alliance that could throw his support behind a new prime minister.
But there may be a significant shift in power as a result of the resignation of 73 members. The assembly consists of 329 members, and this was the largest bloc in the assembly, the Sadrist movement. So with their departure due to their resignations, the move to build a new and workable coalition or to effectively share power must begin again. How successful this new assembly will be remains to be seen.
Murtada al-Assad called the resignation of lawmakers from his bloc a sacrifice made towards emancipation of the nation from an ambiguous fate, referring to the impasse. The Iraqi parliament has been in turmoil since the October election. Negotiations among political factions have failed to command a two-third majority required for a new prime minister.
Iraqi parliamentary elections were held on October 10th last year, the fifth in Iraq since the US-led invasion of the Arab country in 2003. They were originally planned to be held in 2022, but the date was brought forward in the wake of a mass protest movement that broke out in 2019 to call for economic reforms, better public services, and an effective fight against unemployment and corruption in state institutions. The Fatah or Conquest Alliance, the political arm of the Popular Mobilization Unit or the PMU Resistance Coalition, managed to secure 17 seats compared to the 48 it held in the outgoing parliament. Former Prime Minister Nouri al-Maliki's State of Law Alliance won 33 seats, while Al-Sadr's Sairoom coalition, Fatah's biggest rival, won 73 seats compared to his previous 54 seats, making his party the first bloc in parliament and thus giving him considerable influence in forming a government.
So while there's a method to deal with this large number of resignations, it still indicates that there are going to be significant problems in governing in the near term and in establishing a government for the longer term. So we'll have to wait and see what the outcome is.
It was not immediately clear how the resignation of the biggest bloc in parliament would play out. There are already concerns the stalemate and tension could boil over and lead to street protests by supporters of Al-Sadr turning into violence between them and rival groups. According to Iraqi laws, if any seat in parliament becomes vacant, the candidate who obtains the second highest number of votes in the electoral district would replace them.
Moving on, the street in front of Saudi Arabia's embassy in Washington has been renamed for slain journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The dissident journalist was killed and dismembered inside the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in 2018. The move comes as U.S. President Joe Biden is set to visit the kingdom next month, during which he will meet with Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. According to U.S. intelligence reports, bin Salman personally authorized Khashoggi's killing. Biden had previously pledged to give pariah status to Saudi Arabia over rights concerns, including the murder of Khashoggi. Activist present in the name-changing ceremony slammed Saudi Arabia as well as Biden's planned visit to the kingdom. Khashoggi was reportedly murdered by a group of Saudi regime's agents. Saudi officials initially claimed he had left the consulate building. However, as the public pressure mounted, they later acknowledged that he was killed there. Riyadh insisted that the killing was carried out by rogue agents without the approval of top Saudi officials, including the Crown Prince. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei elaborates on six key points of Imam Khomeini's testament. June 4, 2018. I'd like to tell our dear youth who are active at their universities, Islamic seminaries, industrial facilities, in agricultural and scientific fields, or in the arts that they are halfway through. They have had to face numerous obstacles so far, yet they have managed to preserve. You, dear youth, can tread on the other half of the path. The enemy wants to prevent you from treading on this essential half and reaching the summit with a strong determination, as you have already proven that you are capable of doing so. There is another point in our magnanimous Imam's testament, which is a warning to youngsters against plots that are particularly designed for them. If young adults of a country are determined to push their country forward, they need to be lively, dynamic, healthy, strong, and keen towards working on and making progress. ¶¶
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In order to destroy this spirit in our Iranian youth, they try to dishearten them through planning various schemes, spreading corruption, promoting immorality, publicizing drugs, and forming organized hate groups. The Iranian youth ought to be on high alert. Today, the determined fight against drug use on the part of the officials of the Islamic Republic is a great jihad and a deep-rooted movement to help the Iranian nation move forward. They do not want the dynamism of Iranian youth in workshops, laboratories, universities, scientific arenas, and in agriculture and industrial fields. Youth who indulge in their sexual desires or in drugs are not in the mood to work nor in the mood to think. Such youth with addictions do not have the strength to work nor do they enjoy enough innovation or determination. Today we should fight the organized plots which are aimed at encouraging the Iranian youth to indulge themselves in carnal desires, drugs, and various sexual entertainments. These are very dangerous plots indeed. First off, it is up to the people themselves, especially the youth, to fight against those plots.
Allah, I want to thank you. That you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
After some three decades of a fall in the global stockpile of nuclear weapons, the world seems to be on the brink of witnessing a reverse in the declining trend. The Stockholm International Peace Research Institute's yearly report states that online possessors of nuclear weapons, namely the United States, Russia, the United Kingdom, France, China, India, Pakistan, Israel, and the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, continue to modernize their nuclear arsenals. The arms watchdog, also known as CIPRI, says the total number of nuclear weapons declined slightly between January 2021 and January 2022. However, a senior associate with the think tank says there is evidence of change in where the world is headed and warned that this is a very worrying trend. The trend in nuclear weapons worldwide has been witnessing a decline in trend for a long time. It is now lower than one-fifth of what it was within the arsenals of the nuclear powers at the top of the Cold War in the 1980s. And now, CIPRI's report comes at the height of mixed signals regarding nuclear diplomacy. Earlier this year, the five UN veto powers, including China, France, Russia, the United Kingdom, and the United States, declared their intention to take action against the further spread of nuclear weapons. But the think tank asserted that all five countries had since further expanded or modernized their arsenals.
The United States has attempted to take control as a unipolar power, and it's been a calamity for around the world, actually, for so many countries in so many ways. And for the last two decades, they've been driving forward. They have abandoned the nuclear treaties that were hammered out over the last part of the 20th century.
CIPRI reports that Russia and the U.S. possess about 90% of all nuclear warheads in the world, while the watchdog says the number of nuclear warheads in both countries fell in 2021. It states that the decline was mainly due to dismantling of those which the military had already abandoned years ago. CIPRI says that out of the total number of global nuclear warheads, an estimated 3,732 were deployed with missiles and aircrafts, and around 2,000 were kept in a state of high readiness, nearly all of which belong to either Russia or the United States. The Russian military doctrine allows the battlefield use of nuclear weapons, and the Biden administration has discussed possible responses. But who is following the path of war more, risking the use of nuclear weapons?
The United States is definitely driving this process. They're driving NATO ever closer to Russia. And I think that when you say the U.S. and its allies, you have to realize that Russia has allies as well. And those alliances are being strengthened by the U.S. aggression that's happening right now. The U.S. aggression in the Middle East has driven Syria and some other country, and Turkey, actually, who are not getting along with each other, but they're both being driven more into Russia and China's orbit and out of the U.S. economic center. And now with NATO pressing up against the borders of Russia, I mean, it's truly a terrible thing to do, and not to acknowledge that anyone has interests except the United States. So of course Russia's going to defend their borders.
Meanwhile, as the West proceeds with its acts of aggression across the globe, it has also ramped up its rhetoric against Iran. This comes as one of the U.S.'s closest allies, Israel, which also possesses nuclear weapons, has made threats against the Islamic Republic. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett claimed that Tehran was drawing dangerously close to producing nuclear weapons. The accusation comes despite Tehran's strong rejection of producing or even considering nuclear weapons. Bennett also called on the global community to ramp up efforts against Tehran, saying Iran's nuclear program won't stop until stopped. The warmongering aspirations of the U.S. and its allies comes while the world seems to be faced with many other challenges. Relations across the globe seem to have deteriorated further at the time when humanity and the planet face an array of profound and pressing common challenges. And while such difficulties could only be addressed by international cooperation, many, including the U.S., seem to be more focused on aggressive policies. China and the U.S. are locked in a growing war of words over the self-ruled island of Taiwan, which Beijing considers as part of its territory. But now, amid simmering tensions between the superpowers, at the security summit in Singapore, Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin accused the Chinese military of provocative and destabilizing activities near Taiwan. During the same event, the Chinese defense minister hit back at the U.S., saying Beijing had no choice but to fight if attempts are made to separate Taiwan from China.
If anyone dares to secede Taiwan from China, we will not hesitate to fight. We will fight at all costs, and we definitely will fight to the very end. This is the only choice for China.
I think it was very clear the exchange that General Wei had with Secretary Austin was quite straightforward as far as we understand, and his speech was also, of course, very sharp. In terms of outlining what the Chinese were prepared to do if Taiwan would declare for independence. Now, both of these people laid out their positions on this, but the question is still very unclear how far the United States is willing to go in trying to use Taiwan in their attempt to bring together the countries of Asia as a counter to China.
But China also struck a more pacifying tone, calling for a stable China-U.S. relationship. Wei stated that the China-U.S. relation is at a critical and crucial juncture. He added that Beijing believes a stable Sino-U.S. relation serves the interests of both countries and the rest of the world. The Chinese defense minister also noted that China had achieved impressive progress in the field of nuclear weapons. Wei, however, noted that Beijing will only use them for defending the nation, never starting a nuclear war, nor ever use nuclear weapons first. He pointed out that the ultimate purpose of China's nuclear arsenal is to prevent a nuclear war. The Chinese defense minister slammed Washington's new strategy, stating that it will lead to further tension between the two countries.
The reality we are witnessing is different to U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin's remarks on the Indo-Pacific strategy. The strategy is an attempt to build an exclusive small group in the name of a free and open Indo-Pacific to hijack countries in the region and target one specific country. It's a strategy to create confrontation to contain and encircle others.
Meanwhile, regional countries also seem to be unaligned with Washington's stance, especially in the light of China's direct investment in Pacific Island countries, which it views as important components of its Belt and Road Initiative.
The Chinese have had a very ambitious and very successful program with the Belt and Road Initiative, which has helped to fill the deficit in infrastructure in the Asia Pacific, and this is only beginning now. What the U.S. has to offer is a system of rules in which these countries must abide by, possibly in order to attain increased trade, but they're really not offering anything concrete other than being associated with the United States and a few other countries.
Washington has made no secret about its stance on China, but the new world order and financial order is taking shape already, and the U.S. is left behind. The U.S.'s use of the dollar as a weapon has pushed nations who have been targeted closer together. This includes energy-rich powerhouses like Iran, Russia, and Venezuela. Even Saudi Arabia is changing some of its oil sales to the yuan. Therefore, it now seems that the U.S. is on the losing side of the ongoing rivalry with China, especially considering what many believe to be its failure both militarily and economically. Rising costs in the U.S. have pushed American citizens to the edge with soaring inflation and the government's inability to control the matter so far. According to the Labor Department, the annual inflation rate rose to 8.6% in May, shattering any hope Americans might have had for relief from the skyrocketing inflation. With inflation hitting the highest rate since 1981, rising cost of living has been squeezing households and putting pressure on policymakers to bring the issue under control. In response to the issue, the U.S. Central Bank has since March been raising interest rates, but the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, which has driven up the price of oil and commodities like wheat as it disrupts exports from the two countries, has made tackling the problem more difficult. Polls show a majority of Americans see inflation as the top problem facing the country. Consumer sentiment has plunged and U.S. President Joe Biden's approval ratings have sunk as Republicans criticize him over the issue. But the U.S. government seems to be more concerned about the conflict in Ukraine, where it has so far given away billions of dollars in weaponry.
This definitely hurts the U.S. economy and Americans. The Biden administration's decision not to push for negotiations between Ukraine and Russia is, to many of us, inexplicable. It's irrational. It's certainly causing enormous carnage and tragedy in that region. And in addition, it's hurting the United States. You know, the average American, when we go to the gas pump these days, I live in California, I'm paying well over $6 per gallon. This is extremely difficult for many American families. So the Biden administration, I think, has been very unwise and damaging in the policies that have been pushed by Secretary of State Blinken and by Victoria Nuland, both of whom are basically neoconservatives.
The price of gasoline in the U.S. has also witnessed a record high, averaging more than $5 a gallon for the first time. Meanwhile, Biden's attempts of lowering prices, namely a record release of barrels from U.S. strategic reserves, waivers on rules for producing summer gasoline, and leaning on major OPEC countries to boost output, have so far proven to be ineffective.
Certainly, the Biden administration should have foreseen these extremely damaging and disturbing consequences. I think that perhaps their policies are driven by somehow, perhaps they think that seeming warlike will help them at the elections coming up very soon. The midterm elections in November are of great concern to the administration because Biden's approval rate is extremely low right now. So they're clearly taking actions that they hope will bolster the results of the election in favor of Democrats.
Saudi Arabia and several other OPEC countries have rebuffed requests by the U.S. to boost oil production beyond the gradual amount. This has led to U.S. lawmakers seeking alternatives to the oil cartel to solve their problems. So far, the U.S. Senate has passed a bill called No Oil Producing and Exporting Cartels Act of 2021. The bill, aside from creating complications for oil companies, is intended to protect consumers and businesses from spikes in costs of petroleum. But analysts warn that implementing it could have some dangerous unintended consequences. Many say the move could harm U.S. energy companies more as OPEC members produce oil much more cheaply than U.S. companies.
The Secretary General of the Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement says the resistance would not remain silent in the face of the Israeli regime's efforts to plunder the country's maritime gas resources. Syed Hassan Nasrallah made the remark on Thursday after a vessel operated by a Greek company arrived at the Karish gas field in Lebanon's territorial waters to extract gas for the occupying regime. Nasrallah noted the enemy does not recognize the international law and resolutions, reminding that it was not the international regulations, but actually pressure, war of attrition, and resistance that forced the occupying enemy to retreat from the southern Lebanon and the Palestinian enclave of the Gaza Strip.
Hezbollah is part of the Lebanese government. They have MPs inside, and they can maybe adopt a resolution inside the parliament and then move forward with maybe attacking the Israeli vessels and, their workers or so on, to push them away from their resources and their land.
Hezbollah chief also said that the U.S. and Israel are seeking to afflict Lebanon with hunger and partition. Nasrallah said the Lebanese companies that have pioneered to extract the maritime area's resources have been threatened by the U.S. and Israel, warning that Washington and Tel Aviv were after shaving off a large part of the resource-rich area. Lebanon and Israel took part in indirect talks to discuss maritime demarcation in 2020. But they stalled after Lebanon demanded a larger area, including part of the Karish gas field, where Israel has given exploration rights to a Greek firm.
The talks were supposed to discuss the Lebanese demand for 860 square kilometers of territory in the disputed maritime area, according to a map sent to the United Nations in 2011. However, Lebanon then said the map was based on erroneous calculations and demanded 1,430 square kilometers more further south, including part of Kerish. Israel relies heavily on gas and has long been developing a number of illegal offshore gas deposits in the Mediterranean Sea. This is a particularly sensitive issue for Lebanon, which is dealing with fuel shortages amid a worsening economic crisis.
And I'm pretty sure Hezbollah is wise enough to do this with coordination with other political parties inside Lebanon. Hezbollah does not want to control the country and does not want to push the country towards war, but they want to secure their sovereignty, they want to secure their resources, and they want to keep the country a safe country. And Hezbollah has been proven, with all these years, all their sacrifices and their actions. They're a very credible organization inside Lebanon and a political party that has a lot of good allies. And I think that this is a great opportunity, hopefully, to be able to get some more financial support for the Lebanese nation.
Hezbollah says it has the material and military capabilities that enable it to prevent Israel's gas extraction from Kerish. The Hezbollah Secretary General has cautioned the Israeli regime against seeking another war on Lebanon, saying the regime's losses would be greater than those of Lebanon in the event of such military confrontation. This is not the first time the regime has sought to encroach on a nation's sovereign territory, but this time, the response it would receive could be unprecedented.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. A very warm welcome. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is the Last Savior. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Holy Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yawma nad'u kulla unasin bi'imamihim. On that day, we shall call human beings with their respective imams. Which clearly indicates the importance of knowing the Imam of your time. And this program provides you with the utmost information that is needed to know the Imam of the time. Yes, this is the Last Savior. And here we have a very special guest today, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure for me to be here.
Thank you for being with us. It's we have been discussing about the duties of the waiters towards the Imam of their time.
Yeah.
And the last duty that you pointed out in the last session was making dua for Imam. And you said like this dua to make a dua for Imam, like for to hasten the reappearance of Imam is actually a faraj for all of us. It's a remedy for all of the diseases.
Very true.
So today we'll discuss something very connected to the duties. How can believers provide a ground for the advent of Imam Zaman Ajallaha Ta'ala Faraja?
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasten the reappearance of Imam of the time, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Imam of the age. As you rightly mentioned from the topics that we had earlier, when we pray for the reappearance of Imam, for the advent of Imam, actually we are praying for ourselves because he's going to save the humanity.
Yeah.
So we will be the first people who will benefit from the reappearance of this noble entity in existence. So how can we prepare the and pave the way for the arrival of this noble existence? Look, any phenomenon in the world has its own conditions and actually characteristics, and nothing actually comes into existence without any preparation. So definitely some preparation, some, let's say, introductions are needed for some issues. It depends from, I don't know, from a material world to the spiritual world. And even in the social phenomenon, the social events, it is the same. We cannot expect, for example, a land to grow up a seed without water, without a good weather. Or we can even expect any kind of weather to be suitable for any kind of seed. So some preparation, a seed should be put in the right place with the right conditions, with the right
environment.
The case is the same for the social events. We cannot say that this revolution, this, let's say, uprising, or let's say this universal government, which is going to save the whole humanity, will come at once without any preparations. No, some preparations are needed. Some grounds are needed to be made first. Like that of revolution in our country, in Iran, Islamic Republic of Iran, we, from, let's say, 20 years before Imam's arrival to Iran, to come back again to Iran, Imam actually paved the way, actually prepared the people, and people found that readiness to show themselves.
Yes.
And that's why they, at the 22nd of Bahman of that year, they finalized all preparations and all the introductory steps to a revolution. The same is for the universal revolution of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Sure.
We might be asked that, okay, isn't Imam going to come with lots of miracles, lots of, I don't know, strange
and
activities?
And since it's the advent of Imam, he's Imam,
needed? Yeah, is he in need of this, let's say, divine helps and divine aids by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The answer is that there is a general rule in the creation that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that Allah doesn't want the affairs to happen except in their right order, in their natural order. أَبَلَّا أَنْ يَجْرَ الْأُمْرِ إِلَّا بَأَسْبَابَهَا.
All right.
But as for Imam to prove his imamate, to prove that he is a right person, sometimes he needs to have his own miracles, like that of Holy Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, actually, the revolution of the Holy Prophet, let's say the Islam that the Prophet brought to humanity at that time, which looks like a revolution, happened the same. You see, the Prophet, in order to prove his prophecy, he had some miracles.
Yeah.
So the same would be again for the Imam of the time, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and he is actually the inheritor of all the prophets and imams, not only the last prophet of God.
True.
So Imam will come but the preferably all of the issues and affairs are going to be handled in their right and natural order. But for the cases of proving his imamate, his right and rightfulness, truthfulness, he might have even some miracles to make it believable for the believers. Though those who are the real believers know and expect and anticipate imam to come. But anyhow, this is something that, inshallah, we shall have at the time of imam. And imam will be aided and will be helped by the divine and heavenly helps and heavenly aids. But as any other activities in the world, right in the right and natural order. Look, sister, we, as the waiters of imam, have to know that this revolution of imam, this universal a revolution of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has some grounds that we need to actually pay attention to those grounds and those, let's say, characteristics that we are going to expect it to happen. One is the planning.
True.
The planning and, or let's say programming because any important revolution needs a planning program. It's, I think, naive to say that even the revolution of Iran, Islamic revolution, happened without any planning or programming by Imam Khomeini rahmatullahi alayhi, or the other leaders of the revolution. No, it was fully studied, fully prepared, fully understood, and then I came to existence because they knew from 20 years before that what is going to happen. They had, while he was in exile, he wrote the book of Walayatul Faqih.
Yeah.
To show what is this government like, the government that will come in next 20 years.
All right.
So the system was defined and all the elements of it was defined before it comes to reality.
So there was a full preparedness.
Definitely. So what is it like for the Imam's revolution, Imam Mahdi's revolution? So since the scale is much more wider, so the programming and the planning needs to be more accurate and exact. So the main base of all this planning and programming is the Holy Book of Allah, Al-Quran, because Imam will come to act upon Al-Quran.
Yes.
And also the Sunnah and the conduct of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salam, the infallibles, the Sunnah and Seerah of the Ahlul Bayt. So this is as for the planning. We might say, okay, wasn't it same before the Iranian Revolution at that time? It was. But, you know, the kind of understanding that we have from Quran and Sunnah,
yes,
actually all refers back to Imam alayhi salam. But then this is the Imam himself who is going to actually come and act and actually present this plan and program to the world. So he is the best and the best person and the best interpreter of the Holy Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet,
yes,
and his Ahl Bayt. And we are taking the Sunnah from himself.
Indeed.
So the planning and the, let's say, the sources of these plans and the planners are quite clear to the people in throughout the world.
Well, Dr. Alevi, I'll be back to you on the same note after a very short break. To listeners, stay tuned to IRIV English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. This thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIV English Radio. This is The Lost Savior. We are talking about the necessary ground that is to be provided for the advance of Imam.
The next issue, the next factor that we need to consider is the leadership.
All
leadership
right.
is very important. Look, in case we missed a person like Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, the late Imam Khomeini, in Islamic Revolution in Iran, we didn't succeed. Because the importance of leadership is inevitable. No one can deny it.
All right.
So who is going to lead this revolution again in a larger scale, in a worldwide scale.
Right.
So the leader should be a comprehensive, infallible leader. True. Who has no mistake at all, who knows everything, and who is the greater leader in the world ever.
Yes.
So he is going to be the leader of the Ummah. But in the words of the Holy Prophet, when he is talking about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, let's say 100 or a century or more before Imam comes to this world and being born, the Holy Prophet says, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the inheritor of all the sciences and knowledges of the world.
Wow.
And he has, let's say, mastership of all the knowledges and all the sciences. Wow. So this person deserves to be the leader of such a revolution.
True.
The leader who has no mistake, the leader who is infallible. He knows everything and he is appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is another feature, or let's say factor, that we need to consider it as the requirements or prerequisites for the universal revolution of Imam.
Yeah.
That refers to the companions of the Imam.
All right.
So, as I said, we are talking about the preparations for the arrival of Imam. Mm-hmm. So, a part of these preparations are for the companions of Imam, those who are going to help him. Who yeah. are they? What do they look like? What kind of features and characteristics do they have?
Mm-hmm.
This is a very important point that we need to ponder and think about. To see, even to criticize ourselves, do we have, or ask ourselves, do we have such features inside ourselves or
True.
Not? In case we have it, we need to thank God and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enrich and even strengthen them in ours.
Right.
And in case we don't, we have to struggle to reach to these points and elements. Some of the features that the companions of Imam have are the knowledge and obedience. They have knowledge. They are people of knowledge.
All right.
Look, knowledge is an output of taqwa and piety.
Yes.
When a person gets pious, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless him with knowledge. So knowledge, a part of knowledge, there are different, let's say, discussions and controversial discussions about the knowledge and the reality of knowledge. How is it achieved and how can we achieve and become knowledgeable? That we do not want to dive in, but just I want to talk about the characteristics of the companions of Imam. Knowledge yeah. and obedience. Then worship and strength. They are strong people.
All right.
In the hadith, we have that they are that strong that they are not fearing from any threat.
Yes.
And they are men of worship. They worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in nights and they actually work in the days.
All right.
They are men of sacrifice and martyrdom. They are not afraid of getting killed.
Yes.
They are ready to get martyred.
Ready for the martyrdom.
And they are patient people. They have this element of patience inside themselves, and they are men of sympathy and empathy.
Yes.
And men of piety, as I referred to.
Yes. Earlier. These qualities seem to be very important, and I would definitely want to go for another session on those qualities with you. Thank you so much for being with us.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much, dear listeners, who are listening to IRIB English Radio.
Where is the rising sun?
The Real Royals.
Part 2.
Welcome to the Sailor's Church. I invite you to join me in prayer or to take this moment for personal reflection. to remember all that was beautiful, great and good in the life of...
The UK has both historically and contemporaneously prided itself on its tradition of open wills, whereby wills are open to inspection by the public, mostly out of concern to prevent theft and abuse.